Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And in the bulletin, I put verse 39 through 45 in the Planning Center. And so that's what was printed in the bulletin. But it's actually going to be 26 through 45, Luke 1. So locate that. And let me invite you to stand as I read this for us. I'll remind you, standing is not a legalistic, perfunctory thing we do. We simply are trying to engage as much of our being and be attentive as best we can to what God's revealing to us. So we stand in honor and in recognition of the power and the prestige of God's word. So with that in mind, put your attention on Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." So Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me? Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her from the Lord." Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. You tell us very sincerely and very simply that your word will not return to you void. So when you preach your good news to us, when you reveal the truth of your agenda and what you have promised to accomplish, you will get mileage out of that in our lives. We will hear it and we will be impacted by it, and it will yield fruit. You say you tell a tree by its fruit, and so we will be practitioners of the word. We ask that you would impact us like that right now. And we pray this and ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to start out this morning by making a confession. I want to confess something to y'all, and I would ask that you keep this secret. Don't go spreading this around. And here's the confession. Secretly, I enjoy Christmas. And I realize that, as a guy in his 40s, I'm supposed to be a Grinch, and I'm supposed to be grouchy and kind of disenchanted with Christmas. But truth be told, again, keep it between us, there's a little bit of Clark Griswold inside of me. And I get kind of giddy about Christmas. Here's an example. So we went down to my in-law's house for Thanksgiving, and my father-in-law is giving away a lot of his Christmas inflatables, you know, like the blow-up stuff you put in the yard. And I said, "Humbug. No, I don't want these inflatables. I don't want more Christmas decorations." But then when my wife put out the big inflatable minion with the Santa hat, I swooned. I thought, it's just so cute, and it's ginormous, and it's hilarious, and I can't not like it. I still get excited about Christmas, the Christmas tree, the decorations, the music, the eggnog, the presents. I like it. I admit it. I like it. Lots of good things worth getting excited about. Now, having confessed that to you, I will say, nevertheless, Christmas is inconvenient. It is. Everything from the tangled Christmas lights, you know, you pull them out and, found a knot. They're all tangled up, or one bulb is not functioning correctly, so you have to buy a whole new strand of lights. The post-present cleanup on Christmas morning, that's not something I look forward to. Or even worse, the dreaded assembling of children's toys. I'll say I don't like that, but it has to be done. So maybe in a nutshell, we could say Christmas is wonderful and, not but, Christmas is wonderful and it is disruptive. And that's actually a good description. That's a pretty decent summation of the original Christmas story. First and foremost, I want us to see that yes, Christmas is wonderful. Mary and Elizabeth are rejoicing. They're blessed. They're favored by God. But we see very clear evidence that it's inconvenient. What God does, his agenda in the life of Elizabeth and Mary, it's disruptive. So in Luke chapter 1, we have two women who find themselves unexpectedly pregnant. So if you go around to any woman and you ask, hey, if you got unexpectedly pregnant, or even if you expected to be pregnant, does that come with disruptions and inconveniences? And my guess is that they're all going to say absolutely. And that's especially true with Elizabeth and Mary. As wonderful as it is, we're told they're favored by the Lord. It's a great thing. It is nevertheless disruptive. So Elizabeth is in her 80s. So specifically, find a woman in her 80s or 90s, an old age, and ask her, if you got pregnant at this stage in your life, tell me how you'd feel about that. And just see what she says. And my guess, my hunch is that she's going to say, yeah, it's going to be pretty inconvenient. There's going to be a lot of things that I don't necessarily like about it. It's very disruptive. Or Mary, on the other end of the spectrum, she's a teenager. And we're told when she's interacting with the angel, there is this emotion of being greatly troubled and confused. I mean, this whole ordeal is pretty disruptive. And it's not just that they're pregnant, unexpectedly pregnant. It's super high stakes pregnancy. So look at verse 32 and 33. So Mary doesn't just have a child in her womb being knit together, right, by the power of the Spirit. It's the Son of God. It's the Son of the Most High. She is told, the Lord God will give your son the throne of the king of the Old Testament, the King David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. This is a very surreal life change on all levels. It's sort of reminiscent of the life change that Walter Hobbs experienced. Y'all know Walter Hobbs? This is the father of Buddy the Elf. And similar to Mary, he found out that he had a son. He didn't expect this. He didn't know he had a son. But in addition to knowing that now I'm a dad, I didn't know that. I'm a dad. My son is a mythical creature, apparently. He's from this place called the North Pole, and he's inviting me to participate in something far bigger than myself. It's just going to upend my life. It's going to take my life and turn it completely on its head. And I'm going to work with my son, Buddy the Elf, to help, you know, Santa accomplish his worldwide mission. And honestly, that's what's going on for Mary. Buddy the Elf, that's a fictional story. But what Mary actually experienced is nothing short of that. God saying, you're, yes, pregnant. Here you are as a teenage girl, not even married. But more than that, you're invited to participate in something that is surreal, that is fantastic, that feels impossible, outlandish. And that's God's agenda, not just for Mary, but that's his agenda for all of us. This is a very normative, regular thing you see in Scripture. So you go back to the Old Testament. For example, you look at a story like the story of Moses in the book of Exodus. Well, what does Moses want when God comes to him and talks to him about this mission to deliver the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt? Well, Moses wants to be left alone. I mean, just like you and me, Moses has found a place in life where he can just sort of settle in and he can do what's familiar. It's a predictable life. He's a shepherd in Midian, and he just wants to be left to himself. He wants to kind of retire and be left alone. And God says, I'm going to disrupt that. I'm going to insist that you, Moses, even though you're in your 80s, you think you're past your prime, you're actually the perfect candidate, I say, to come and deliver my people from oppression in Egypt. Or what about the Israelites? What do they want in the story of the Exodus? Well, they want to be left alone too. I mean, the Israelites would say, sure, slavery is oppressive and it's not the best thing in the world, but it's what we're familiar with. I mean, just like you and I, they have all kinds of sort of unhealthy things in life that aren't good for me, but it's my pattern. It's my compulsive thing that I do. It's my familiar way of living. And so the Israelites, they want to just kind of be left alone. They want to be in slavery. And God says, no, I want to take you out into the wilderness, and I want you to radically depend on me. So you're not going to get your food from your slave masters anymore, even though that's familiar and predictable. You're going to get food from me every morning, and you're going to have to trust that I'm going to provide it. And you can't stockpile it. You can't plan long term with it. You just have to trust me. And when it comes to direction, like where are we going in life, you're going to follow me. And it's going to be kind of overwhelming and intimidating. I'm going to be a giant pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke, and you're going to have to trust me. When I move, you'll move. And the Israelites are unsettled by this. It's disruptive. And we could go further than this. Later in the story of Exodus, we find out that if God rescues the Israelites from slavery, he's going to set them apart and make them his treasured people, a distinct nation. And as such, they will have unique norms, different than the other nations around them. And so Exodus 23, you see this in the legislation, kind of the boring chapters of Exodus. God says this: your lives will be regularly disrupted because of what I want to preach to the world through you as a community. And so he says, in your communities, if you meet your enemy's ox or you see your enemy's donkey going astray, you're not allowed to ignore it or neglect it. You will bring their ox or their donkey to your barn, and you will feed it, and you will provide for it, and you will house it until your enemy retrieves it or until you can return it. You will bear the inconvenience, even if it's your enemy's livestock. You shall not see their donkey, the donkey of the one who hates you, and neglect it. You shall rescue it. See, it's built in. This is the norm. This is the normal way for people who follow Jesus, that we bear these inconveniences and these disruptions. Now I'm going to help you out. It's December, and you're frantically wondering, what am I going to buy my relatives or my friends? I got to get them gifts. What do I get them? And I'm going to help you out right here, right now. You're going to buy them this book by Paul Miller called J-Curve. Go ahead and write that down. I just did you a huge favor. You don't even have to think about it. You're going to buy them this book, or if they prefer Audible, you can get them on Audible, this audiobook. J-Curve. It's getting at this thing that's emphasized all throughout Scripture, that the normal path of life for followers of Jesus is it's shaped like a J. In order to go up, to get the good life, you first go down. You first step in a direction that's burdensome or disruptive or inconvenient. That's the path of Jesus. And that's really critical that we know this, because if we don't know this and commit to this, we are so naturally inclined to try to find a different path. Like, we think inconveniences and disruptions are to be avoided at all costs. And so we just sort of go through life and we find, hopefully, an escalator going up. So we don't even have to walk. We could just step on an escalator and kind of like the lottery approach to life. It'll just sort of effortlessly take me up to the good life. And the Apostle Paul would be one of those characters in Scripture to point out that that's not actually what it looks like to follow Jesus. It looks like the path Moses walked, or the path that Mary's walking. It means you embrace the disruptions that God, in his infinite wisdom and in his perfect agenda, sends your way. So there are inconvenient people that you don't want to love. You don't want to have to move toward them, not even an inch. And God says you have to, because that's what it looks like to steward my love. There are people in your life that you don't want to forgive. You just want to hold a grudge or maybe just avoid them forever. And God says, you can't do that. We talked about this in the confession of sin. You have to be a minister of reconciliation and peace. And that's going to be complicated and messy. But God says, you have to follow me. Paul says in Philippians 3, to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection means that you are experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings and you're becoming like him in his death. That's the path, the J-curve path. And Mary must have read this book. I don't know how, because it got published way after her time. But she must have, or she's picking up on these same biblical themes, because in verse 38, in the face of this obvious inconvenience, she simply and faithfully says, I am the servant of the Lord. And I can't make heads or tails of this. I'm confused by this at best. But let it be. Let it be to me according to your word. And if you're really tuning in to what God's revealing to you in Mary's story, and especially what she is committed to do in verse 38, you're probably sitting here this morning wrestling with this. You're probably nervous because you're thinking, well, that's great for Mary, but I don't know if I could do that. I just don't know if I could bring myself to be as faithful as Mary is being right here in this passage. And I've got news for you. You can't. If it's left up to you, you can't do it. You can't do it alone. And so that leads to the second thing that we're looking at about God's agenda. It's support-centric. God's agenda for your life, yes, it includes disruptions and inconveniences, but he's also very committed to providing support. So it says in verse 39, Mary went in haste to visit her relative Elizabeth, because God's agenda for Mary's life very emphatically ensures that she has support. Now, before we talk about Elizabeth, let's ask the question, does Mary have any other people in her life that God has providentially placed to provide support and care and compassion? Well, Joseph would be one of them. Right? We know from the nativity narrative that Joseph sticks around. His first inclination is to interpret her pregnancy as Mary was unfaithful. And so he's going to call off the relationship. He's going to break up with her. But then God persuades him to stay by sending an angelic visitor. And so the Bible is very clear that Joseph sticks around. And at the same time, the Bible is very mysteriously silent, conspicuously silent, in fact, about the specifics when it comes to what kind of support was Joseph in the life of Mary. And this is perhaps a stretch, but I think this is kind of by intention. I think God is intentionally sort of painting this picture of Joseph's there, but I'm not going to give you a lot of details, because that's how a lot of our family relationships feel. There are people in our lives, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your siblings, it's your parents, whoever it is, and you know, I love these people. And I know I'm going to see them on the holidays. And I know we're going to do life together. We're going to go on the family beach trip together come June or July. And I know they love me. And I know they care about me. And yet I don't necessarily feel the specific versions of support from them that I wish I felt. Right? That's true for all of us. And God, as mysterious as it sounds, is up to something in that. Like, his agenda is to provide for you basically enigmatic versions of support. Support where you're not feeling it as support in all the ways you wish you were feeling it. So if you're into watching Christmas movies, especially in the month of December like I am, you're familiar with this film, Home Alone. Everybody seen this? Home Alone, the original. I'm not talking about Home Alone 2 or anything after the first one. The first Home Alone. Kevin McAllister's family is in this category of general support, right? He comes to find that he really needs them in his life. Even Buzz, he does not like Buzz, but even Buzz, his older brother, he needs him, and he misses them. He doesn't want to be alone. He needs his family, and so I would invite you to think about, who is it hard for you to be around, whether it's Thanksgiving or Christmas or at any other time of the year, and perhaps pray at a minimum, a person that I'm kind of inescapably connected to because you've ordained them to be in my life, and how might I be helped by them and supported by them? So that's sort of the general version, enigmatic versions of support. What about the super specific, more straightforward, obvious examples of support? Well, for Kevin McAllister, who would that be? Well, it's old man Marley, right? The creepy guy who walks around with the bucket of salt and the shovel. He really gets where Kevin is, doesn't he? Like, Kevin is estranged from his family, and Marley says, I get that. Like, really specifically, I know what it's like to be estranged from my family. I know what it's like to be alone on Christmas Eve. And he understands some of Kevin's most precise needs, like when Harry and Marv are about to chomp off Kevin's finger toward the end of the film. Who rescues him? Who swoops in and bails him out? He's really in tune with what kind of support Kevin needs. And for Mary, that's Elizabeth. Think about this. I had never really paused to consider the depth of this support and the specificity of this support until this past week. But God's agenda for Elizabeth, Mary's relative, his agenda for Elizabeth could have been for her to give birth to John in her 30s,
which would make John, you know, roughly an 80-year-old when Jesus came along to do his public ministry. And that's doable. I mean, Moses was in his 80s when he led the Israelites out of slavery, so that's not a far-fetched idea. But in God's wisdom, because God is a God who has an agenda of support, he waits until Elizabeth is in her 80s so that this relative of Mary can provide Mary with some really specific support. I mean, imagine how this meeting went between Elizabeth and Mary. They spent all this time together talking about what? Well, gosh, we're unexpectedly pregnant. And they know how that feels. And God supernaturally is doing something, like really, really central to his redemptive mission. And nobody else really can understand the details of that. But Elizabeth can, and Mary can, and they can talk very specifically about that. Now, whether it's that general support or specific support, what's the first thing God says is not good. It's not good for Adam to be alone. This is a sinless environment, and yet God very clearly, emphatically is saying, we have to put attention on the fact that he needs help. He needs a support system. And you go throughout the story, who supports Moses? Well, Aaron and Miriam. God says, I'll be with you, but I'll also give you people who can really understand what you're feeling, what you're thinking as a finite human being, and they'll walk with you back into this Egypt context, and they'll help bring the people out of slavery. What about David? King David, that guy's life was a circus. He had this very unstable boss slash father-in-law figure in his life, King Saul. Who really gets Saul? Like, who would have grown up under the headship of this erratic, crazy man, Saul? Well, Jonathan. So God says, I'm going to ordain your best friend, David, to be the son of Saul, Jonathan. Because you need to talk through that. What about Daniel, the prophet, taken away from his home, and he had to live as a slave, forced to live in bondage in the land of Babylon? Is he alone? No. I mean, God's with him, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there. They're attending the schools in Babylon with Daniel. They can talk with him. They can support him. They're not alone, right? The body is a composition of all these various different organs, members of the body. So it's not just individualistic kidney and pancreas and liver. It's put it all together. Put it in a body. Let it circulate. Let it support itself. And it's not just scripture. You see this in all the best stories in life. What about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? How does the pilgrim Christian endure and persevere on his path to the celestial city? Well, he needs companions, especially when he's in the castle of giant despair. I mean, who's really going to support him? Well, God says, I've got hopeful in your life for just that reason. J.R.R. Tolkien got this. I mean, you could say that whole epic, The Lord of the Rings, what's it about? I mean, one good summation is it's about friendship. It's about support. Frodo needs Sam. He can't complete his quest without Sam. J.K. Rowling gets this. What does Harry need? This kid's life was bonkers. I mean, he got attacked by this wicked sorcerer when he was a baby. He doesn't know what's going on. He lives with these oppressive relatives of his. So God sends him Hagrid, and then he meets Hermione and Ron. He has these friends. He has these people that he can look at and talk with and rely on. One of the big takeaways from this passage, Luke chapter 1, and you zoom in on the details and you imaginatively immerse yourself in the conversations between Mary and Elizabeth, the takeaway is you're not alone. You're not alone. And one really helpful reason you need to know that is because we tend to have this problem of I'm alone. And so I can sin. I can get a pass on doing this thing that God doesn't like because I'm alone. And God says, no, you can't play that card. You are not alone. God says, ultimately, you're not alone at a minimum because I get it. I'm with you. Literally, God himself says, I will take on flesh. The person who can most sincerely and comprehensively say, I see you, and I know specifically, precisely, intimately, the intense struggle that you're facing. Jesus can say that to you because he took on flesh and he was tempted in every way. He was made just like you. And because he never gave into sin, he knows with far greater intimacy the intensity of the sin struggle. Because where you gave in, he kept going. And so he knows it. He knows it to all the way to the bottom. And so he looks at you and he says, I get it. Whatever you're going through, I'm with you. And so if that's true, it begs the question, where is Jesus in this passage? If he's with us, where is he here in the story of Mary and Elizabeth? Y'all, we've heard this a lot, but let this hit you. Really pause and ponder this for a second. God, the only true and living God, is in the womb of Mary in this story. It's not just that God is with them, you know, as a mighty, obvious, tangible counselor, you know, coming into their life as this obvious king who's going to settle all of their questions and answer all of their quandaries. He's not there to do that. No, he's there to... Jesus is here in this passage, and he's in the womb of a teenage girl named Mary. And that is truly awesome. We throw this word around a lot. Dr. Pepper is awesome. No, Dr. Pepper's neat. It's tasty, but it is not awesome. God is awesome. God's agenda we see in this passage is awe-inspiring. The fact that God is there. Again, you could just sort of yawn your way through this. Yes, I've heard this story before. Don't do that. God is there in the womb of a teenage girl named Mary. Earlier this year, I think it was in August, Super Bowl MVP champion Eli Manning, he went to Penn State's walk-on tryouts back in August of 2022. But he didn't want to walk into that context and try to like feel what it would be like and experience what it would be like to try out at the college level as Eli Manning. He thought that would be distracting. So he hired these Hollywood makeup artists to give him a really convincing disguise. And so he created this other personality called Chad Powers. You can YouTube this. It's hilarious. And Eli Manning shows up unbeknownst to all the other players, and he joins them in their vulnerability. I mean, imagine how these players feel. They're not given scholarships. They're trying out. If you've ever tried out for something, your nerves are ramped up, and you're feeling frail and vulnerable, and this sense of, I'm going to get rejected, that fear factor is high. And so he enters into that vulnerable, frail, weak environment, and he just mingles, and he experiences that with them. And then toward the end, once everybody's taken a knee, getting some of the speeches from the coaches, he reveals who he is. He takes off the disguise. And again, you can watch this for yourself if you want to later today. They are starstruck. I mean, it goes from this, who's this weirdo Chad Powers, no-name guy, to this is the Super Bowl MVP football demigod Eli Manning. I mean, he's from a family of footballers that are legendary. He's won 2 Super Bowls. I mean, took down the great Tom Brady twice. This guy is legendary. I mean, they're like, we are not worthy to be on the same field as you. And that's what's going on with Elizabeth specifically in this passage. She is realizing in a very palpable and personal way that God is in the womb of her relative, Mary. So we see God, he orchestrates and ordains worship for himself through this elderly woman, Elizabeth, and even her son, still in utero, Jesus' relative, John. Verse 41, when Mary arrives, John, he leaps for joy in Elizabeth's womb. Just like David dancing before the presence of the Lord, the ark back in the Old Testament. That's what John's doing. He's dancing, he's leaping, he's so excited. And we see very specifically God's agenda is to get worship, not just in general, though he will be worshiped by every tribe, every nation on the planet, every knee will bow, but specifically God likes to get worship from the poor and the meek and the marginalized. And we don't have to guess at this. We're told this in Deuteronomy 7. God says, I've set apart a specific nation for myself, people who will very specifically and regularly worship me. And here's what he says about them in Deuteronomy 7. He says, I did not choose you because you were the most impressive. I have set my love on you, and I chose you because you were the fewest, because you were the weakest, because you were the least impressive. And this theme is all throughout Scripture. I mean, Jesus' original apostolic team did not include a single credentialed Pharisee, Sadducee, or scribe. It was the composition of basically uneducated fishermen and misfits. When Jesus rose from the dead, who were the first witnesses and worshipers? Well, it was some women. And back in Jesus' days, witnesses were never women. If you had a testimony in a court of law and they needed an official witness, women were not permitted to serve that role. And yet in God's economy and his agenda, he says, I want women to be the first witnesses and worshipers of the resurrected Christ. And here in this scene, it's no different. The witnesses and worshipers of God's in that is awesome. Because God's agenda is awesome. And finally, Elizabeth's reaction specifically reveals one more dimension of how awesome God's agenda is. Look at verse 42. Elizabeth experiences a very intense and a very specific reaction. She says, why has this been granted to someone like me? Why would the mother of my Lord, God, come to visit me? See, there's this very keen and intense awareness that she's not worthy, because if this is God, he's God. And I'm so small by comparison. And it's not just that he's big and I'm small, it's that he's perfect. And I am deeply sinful. I am not worthy. And God does not want us to wallow in our unworthiness. He doesn't want us to hang our head and pout about how we're not worthy and we'll never be good enough. But he does want us to recognize that worshiping him involves us recognizing that we are not intrinsically worthy. He's God, and we are sinful, and nevertheless, he loves us. He wants to be with us. And in order for God to be with us, what does he have to do? Priest. And so she has some awareness of God's going to have to atone. And if it's God who wants a relationship with a sinner like me, he's going to have to atone in an infinite way. Because my sin against him is infinite. So this child is going to have to give his life. I don't know if she's put all that together yet, but that's certainly the track she's on. God's going to have to do something unbelievable, something staggering to forgive my sins. And Elizabeth is starting to get the sense of that. Y'all know the name Corrie ten Boom? Corrie ten Boom, she was imprisoned in a concentration camp, a camp called Ravensbrück back in the Second World War. Corrie ten Boom, if you asked her, you know, what was the most awesome moment of your life? You might guess that she'd say it was when the war ended and the Allied forces came to Ravensbrück and delivered us from bondage. That was the best, most awesome moment of my life. That was the moment where I knew the love of God most intensely, that it was over, that I didn't have to live under Nazi oppression anymore. You might guess that would be her answer, but it's not. And we know this because she spoke and wrote a lot about the most awesome moment of her life. It was in 1947, after the war, and Corrie ten Boom was in Munich, Germany, and she was speaking to a group of people about forgiveness, about the forgiveness of God. And as she was speaking to this room full of people, her eye caught this balding, heavyset man wearing a gray overcoat. She said he had a brown felt hat clutched in his hands, and she had this sense that she knew this guy. And then as she was talking, as she was finishing her talk to this group of people, she had this flashback. She put it together. She knew, I remember where I know him from. This was one of the Nazi guards at Ravensbrück. And so she finishes her talk to the group, and she talks to people who want to talk afterward, and she sees that he's waiting to talk to her. And she said, I had this flashback, very visceral, very clear flashback of when we were first ushered into that concentration camp and they stripped us naked. And I could vividly remember the pile of clothes, all of our clothes and belongings piled up. And we're going through our stuff. It's very dehumanizing. For a long time, living week in, week out, malnourished, emaciated. She said, I remember, as he was standing there, I remembered my sister Betsy. And she died. She died in Ravensbrück because of the oppression of men like this. This is the first time she had ever come face to face with any of her captors. She's talking about forgiveness. But now she's coming face to face with one of her worst enemies. So this guy comes up And he tells her, hey, I'm sorry. After the war, I met Jesus, and it's crazy that I'm seeing you here now, and I wanted to come up to you personally and ask for you to forgive me. And so here's what Corrie ten Boom says. She said, so I very woodenly, mechanically held out my hand, and my hand touched the hand of my former guard. And as I did, something awesome happened. She says, as I woodenly, mechanically extended sort of tangible forgiveness, I didn't just talk about it, I actually moved toward this person and committed to forgiving him, an incredible thing happened. This current started in my shoulder and it raced down my arm and it sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth flooded over my whole body and I just started weeping. And I said, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart, I forgive you. Because that's what God does for me. And it's not just theory. It's not just this thing I have a cognitive category for. It's real. It's awesome. And she said, for a long moment, we just grasped each other. Former Nazi guard and former prisoner. And I had never known the love of God so intensely as I did at that moment. And that's what Elizabeth is feeling. That's what she's feeling. It's not just that God has come to be with us in his incarnation. He's going to fulfill the plan of redemption. God's ultimate agenda is what? To give his life for you. To send his son to die for you. To shed his blood for you. Because that's what it takes for God to get what he wants, which is a relationship with us. And that is a mystery we will steward for all eternity. It is awesome. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this truth, living and active truth, not just theoretical truth, that God became man. It's earthy, it's gritty, it's complex, and it's robust. And at some point later today, certainly at some point later this month, we're going to cross paths with that person in our life, a family member, a friend, somebody, and it's going to be hard for us to move toward them, to show them gentleness or love or whatever it might be. And I pray that just like you did for Corrie ten Boom, just like you did for Elizabeth and Mary, that you would personally guide us and experientially lead us to follow in the way of our crucified King Jesus. This King who left the riches of heaven and became poor so that we could become rich, so that we could become the royal family of God. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.